How do we keep faith in a faithless world? If you're a Christian, do you feel pressure, whether it's subtle or it's strong, to hide your Christian faith and identity? I was speaking to someone before I went on holidays, and he said to me he was okay with people being religious as long as they keep it to their own time. You keep your religion to Sunday, to church buildings, to yourself. Maybe you feel this in your family. People have told you to not mention God. Maybe it's in the media or social media. If there's anything in the news about Christianity or churches, if the story has anything to do with money, then churches are just a cover for greed. If it's about sexuality, then churches are just a cover for abuse or for covering up abuse. Now, some of those things are sometimes true. They've too often been true. But it's interesting that for people, that's the first thing that comes to mind. The book of Daniel is really helpful for us to learn how to live in a faithless world, in a world where faith is foreign. The book of Daniel is thousands of years old, yet it speaks loudly today. If you're a follower of Jesus, as a church, we're going to be comforted and challenged by Daniel. If you're not a Christian, we're really glad you're here with us today. If you're checking out Christian Things, this is a great book because it shows why Christians have hope to stand differently in this world. Now, the book of Daniel fits into history, the history of the Bible, at the end of 2 Kings. We looked at 2 Kings together earlier this year. Daniel starts in the second last chapter of Kings. But to set the scene, we need to go back even further. Israel's history peaks during the reigns of David and Solomon. So we're going even back further than the end of 2 Kings. We're going to go back to the beginning, to kind of not right at the beginning, but kind of halfway through the book of Samuel. Israel's history peaks during the reigns of David and Solomon. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David that his royal line would be eternal. There'd always be one of his descendants on the throne. Beginning of 1 Kings, Solomon builds an incredible temple for the worship of God. But after Solomon, things go downhill fast. After Solomon's death, there's a revolution and the kingdom splits in two. The northern kingdom, which takes the name Israel, Israel's story ends tragically in 722 BC when they're conquered and wiped out by the Assyrian Empire. The southern kingdom, called Judah, it continues until the rise of the Babylonian Empire in 605 BC, so just after a century after the annihilation of Israel, Jehoiakim is now king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar rules the ever-expanding Babylonian Empire, and in 605 BC, he sends his armies and the armies of his allies against Jerusalem. They lay siege and capture the king, some of the temple treasurers, and they also capture some of the future leaders of Judah and take them in chains to Babylon. And that's where the story of Daniel starts. So listen up. This is Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. So Daniel 1, 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. This is a national tragedy, but it's not only history, this is theology. In our growth groups, we looked at Deuteronomy 28. Through Moses, God warned his people that if they disobeyed him, if they turned away from him, then the Lord will scatter you among all nations, from one end of the earth to the other. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. Why has Nebuchadnezzar defeated Jerusalem? Well, he hasn't completely defeated it yet. That'll take a couple more decades. But why has he done this shaming of Jerusalem, defeating them, really, by taking their king and their young men away? It's not merely because Babylon is greater and stronger. It's because of Judah's sin. And we hear this in Daniel, verse 2, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. This is important. From a human perspective, this is a tragedy, a terrible tragedy. This defeat is the failure of Judah. It's proof Babylon is better. And in the mindset of the ancient world, it means Babylon's gods are better than Israel's God, that Babylon's gods are more powerful than Judah's God. But verse 2 is adamant. This isn't a defeat of the Lord. The Lord is in control. There is failure, but it's not God's failure. God's people have failed to love and obey him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, why have the Babylonians not only captured the treasures of Jerusalem and the king, why did they take the noble-born, intelligent, good-looking young men? Because Babylon's strategy is total domination. From their perspective, the reason they have defeated Jerusalem is because they're the greatest civilization, greatest empire on earth. And so they want total domination. They want to indoctrinate the future leaders of the nations they've defeated. To use modern language, you might say their strategy is cultural genocide. They don't want to slaughter the people they conquer. What's the good of that? They're useless if they're dead. But if you can convince them to be loyal subjects of Babylon, if you can convince them that actually Babylon is so much better than Judah, because Judah's the losers, well, they'll be profitable. They'll increase Babylon's strength. So their goal isn't to wipe out their lives, but to wipe out their identity. And so Nebuchadnezzar starts with the potential leaders. If you can make them culturally Babylonian, they won't lead a rebellion. They'll lead their people to serve Babylon. Now, these young men have been humiliated, led into Babylon as captives. Now, the last they saw of their homeland, it's ravaged by war. And now they are brought into the glory of Babylon. There's ziggurats and the hanging gardens over there. And they've got the opportunity to enjoy the benefits of Babylon. To be educated at Babylon University for 3 years. To be provided for from the bounty of Babylon. And as part of their total identity change, they're given Babylonian names. So we'll pick it up partway through verse 4. He, that's the chief of the officials, he was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years. And after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. These three steps are about becoming Babylonian. The 3 years of training at Babylon Uni to make them think like a Babylonian. They're learning language and literature, and as we read in verse 20, they're learning the secret arts, divination, interpretation of dreams and omens. Now this raises a big question. How can you do this and be a faithful Israelite? Well, the answer is you can't, can you? That's the plan anyway. The law of God forbids divination and reading omens. Leviticus 19 says, do not practice divination or seek omens. But that's what they're being trained in. Now, we're going to have to come back to this question later, but you can see the challenge to their faith in God. Being given new names is a huge part of their identity. Each of these four men, their names, their Jewish names, the names their mum gave them, praise the God of Israel. The names that end in E-L, so Daniel, Mishael, the E-L is short for the Hebrew word for God, Elohim. The names ending in Iah, Hananiah, Azariah, the Iah is short for God's covenant name, Yahweh. Their names give glory to the God of Israel, but their new names are Babylonian. Their names possibly even refer to false Babylonian gods, though there's a debate around that. But these new names are designed to wipe out their identity. Every time the roll is called at Babylon University, the superiority of Babylon, the invitation to join Babylon is reinforced. This is who you now are. You're no longer Hananiah, you're Shadrach. You're no longer Judean, you're Babylonian. You no longer serve and worship Yahweh, but the gods of Babylon. Total domination is the strategy, but for our friends, it doesn't work. They resist the lure of Babylon. Despite all the pressure, education, new names, they resist eating from Nebuchadnezzar's bounty. Verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favour and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. What's the deal with the food? Why did they object to the food, saying it would defile them, but not object to education in Babylonian culture and secret arts? I'm not 100% sure. The word defile, do you see the word defile there? Verse 7, verse 8. The word defile makes you think the food itself is unclean. So maybe the food is against the Jewish food laws. Maybe they're served pork and prawns, which the law says is unclean. Maybe it's because the food's been sacrificed to idols. In many cultures, food is first offered to an idol and then put on your table, so Jews would consider it defiled by idolatry. The problem with those theories, they work with the word defile, but the problem is, well, first of all, they refuse wine. Wine is never unclean according to the Jewish law. In fact, wine is often a symbol of God's blessing. So it can't be that the food was unclean because the wine wasn't unclean. And second, if it was about food being sacrificed to idols, well, the vegetables would also have been defiled through that process. Other possible reasons is that that eating from the king's table makes you dependent on the king or even a friend of the king. Or it could be that our four heroes realize they must keep identifying with the people of God. Everyone they've left behind in Jerusalem are living in a war-ravaged region. In Jerusalem, you'd be lucky to get veggies on the table. And so our four friends realize they cannot enjoy life in Babylon. They must not dine like kings because Babylon is not their home. They are captives, not locals. I imagine them thinking, you Babylonians, you can call us what you like, you can teach us what you want, but we won't like it. We may be in Babylon, but Babylon is not in us. We are not one of you because we belong to the living God. And the truth that they belong to the living God is shown in the result of the 10-day test. Verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine, and they were given and gave them vegetables instead. In our culture, I'm looking around now. We think, if you're wearing glasses, we think you are the smartest person, isn't it? Superman puts on his glasses, becomes Clark Kent, he becomes bumbling but intelligent. You put on glasses, we think you're intelligent. In the ancient world, it wasn't eyewear that made you look smart. In the ancient world, smart people were meant to be portly. One of the responsibilities of the chief of the officials is to bulk up the captives from Jerusalem and other nations they've been captured. They've come from a city under siege. They've been frog-marched to Babylon. His job is to bulk them up as fast as he can so they look the part. Our four friends are on a cut, a significant calorie deficit, and yet 10 days later, they've packed on more pounds than anyone else. God is at work. You wouldn't call it a miracle in the strict sense of the word. They ate food, and in God's providence, they put on weight. This is a private miracle. It's not done for show. Only the four friends and the chief of the officials know. But you can imagine the comfort and confidence this gives them. They've been removed from God's place. They're suffering the consequences of the nation's sin, the consequences of generations of sin. They're about 1,500 kilometres from the temple, the place where sacrifice can be made. They may be in a far place, but God is present. God is faithful. And that's the message of Daniel 1. God is faithfully at work, even in a far place. We've seen this already in verse 2. Jehoiakim is chaptered, not because Nebuchadnezzar is powerful, but God delivered the king of Judah into his hand. I didn't mention it, but verse 9, it is God who causes the official to permit the vegan experiment. And clearly God is at work in bulking them up in their whilst they're on their restrictive diet. But God also gives them the skills to top their class and impress the king. Verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. A few things come out of this. Obeying God doesn't always mean failing in the eyes of the world. Sometimes living faithfully for God in a faithless world means persecution and suffering. Sometimes living faithfully for God in a faithless world leads to having the king's favour. I point this out because sometimes we're suspicious of successful Christians. We're suspicious they've succeeded because they've compromised. Maybe they have. Maybe they haven't. And we can't judge based on outcomes. Though we need to remember there's no promise that living God's way will lead to prospering in the world's eye. In fact, the opposite is expected. 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we'll see this in the rest of Daniel. In fact, if you know the history, verse 2, we know they've already suffered, haven't they? They've suffered at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. But let's come back to that tricky question of education. Four young men have excelled in Babylonian literature and learning. They are the best magicians and enchanters. And we're told this is because God gave them knowledge and understanding. Why does God empower their studies in what the law of God forbids? Leviticus 19. I take it for God's purposes. God enables them to be amazing at reciting Babylonian myths and legends. They know them inside out. But they also knew they were all lies, that the gods of Babylon are no gods at all. And they also knew all the rules of how the Babylonians believed you could interpret dreams or read tea leaves or whatever the omens were. They had studied the books, but they also knew astrology and divination is made up lies and that real spiritual knowledge comes from God. And we're going to see their real understanding next week. One of the things this shows is we don't need to be afraid of the world's education. We need to be discerning, but not afraid. Let's say you're an apprentice plumber or sparky. Your boss is teaching you the hard skills you need, how to wire up a house, how to properly seal pipes, but they're also teaching you the soft skills of how to do business. If all they want to do is get rich, show off their money because they've got the latest trucks, use their money to rip other people off, rip off customers, they make promises they never intend to keep, they overcharge and underdeliver, you might feel as a Christian tainted that you're learning from this boss. But in Christ, you can use what you've been taught to the glory of God. And when you leave your apprenticeship, and you might set up a business where you're honest. You work hard and charge what's fair. And you use your income to support yourself and your family if you've got one, and be generous to the work of the gospel. You don't have to learn everything you're taught. Though we must learn to say no to the king's table. The default for us is to go with the flow, to float downstream. And even little things can draw us into Babylon. It may be the invitation to an event that clashes with church, the cricket season that draws you out of the habit of gathering with God's people, and next thing you know it's been years since you've sat with the saints, years since you've prayed or read the scriptures. Or maybe it's the lure, the thing that you've been thinking and dreaming about buying. It could be something big like finally getting that renovation done at home or a new car. It could be a smaller thing like some technology or new clothes. And like with the food that comes from the king's table, they're good things, aren't they? To be enjoyed with thankfulness from God. But I wonder if we need to learn the habit of saying no to good things. Or maybe even just wait, not yet. Because too often these things capture our hearts. We love that good thing. It's the only thing you think about when you go to bed at night is how good it's going to be when you buy that thing or fix that thing. We desire those good things and ignore the giver. What would it do for our hearts to say no to something, even a good thing, that's captured our heart? Though I wonder, with the resolve and courage of our four friends, you might feel a bit intimidated by their example. How brave to push back against the power of Babylon. And you think about all the times we've crumbled under pressure, fearing what people would think if you mentioned God or shared why you love Jesus. Or you've done something that goes against God and his ways, even though you know it's wrong because everyone else does it. How often have we been like the unnamed young men of Judah who were unfaithful and not like our four friends? But the good news is the faithfulness of these four friends points to Jesus. Jesus wasn't wowed and tempted by Babylon's greatness. Even more, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil himself. Tempted to turn stones into bread, giving into his own comfort rather than obeying God. Tempted to take power the easy way by testing God or worshipping the devil rather than faithfully going to the cross. Yet Jesus was faithful all his life, always obeying God with all of his heart, mind, soul and strength. And Jesus did this. His death is for us, that we can be forgiven and brought into the people of our faithful God. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you because you are always in control. In good times and bad, you, our Heavenly Father, are in control. You control kings, you rule hearts, you do amazing things. Strengthen us to believe this. Lord God, protect us from the things that would lure us to Babylon, things that would capture our hearts, dilute our identity. May we see that because we are your people, we gather to spur each other on. Because we love you above all, we guard our hearts and the things that would capture them. May we not defile ourselves, but live wholly for you. Amen.